Good morning, church. Thank you so much for joining us today at Open Door. We are so pleased to be with you. I am incredibly honored to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. So I hope it resonates with you. I hope the Lord brings freedom to you through this Word, and I hope it blesses you. Before I share, I'd like to start in prayer. So please join me. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you this morning. We thank you that we woke up today, that we are alive and well, that your breath is in our lungs, Lord, that we have another day, another opportunity to bless you, to exalt you, to glorify you, to sing your praises, and to hear your word, and let it edify us this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me this morning, that your words would ring true, God, and that they would bring freedom to your people, your church, who you love and you care for so deeply, Father. We thank you for being our good shepherd, for providing for us, for taking care of us, Lord, and for leading us well. We love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning, I'm going to be talking about something that particularly plagues believers who have grown up in the church. However, it is something that also may affect people who came to know Christ later on in their lifetime. And that is self-righteousness. So self-righteousness is the idea that you are justified by your actions, that you have achieved your righteousness and continue to maintain it in your own strength. It's what some refer to as a holier-than-thou mentality, a sense that you brought yourself to where you are spiritually and that you're, in some senses, above other people who haven't brought themselves there. I share about this topic not simply because I see it in other people, but because it's something that I have wrestled with. But I feel the Lord is giving me freedom in this regard, and I just want to share the insights that he shared with me. For many of you guys, that might just be reminders of stuff you've read in Scripture, but nonetheless, I know it will be powerful. So for those who deal with self-righteousness or who have grown up in the church, and it's not to say everyone who has deals with it, but for those who do resonate with that, we sometimes struggle with the concept of having a testimony because we've grown up in the church, because we didn't have this, you know, overly romanticized spiritual encounter with the Lord that changed our lives completely. Just having this understanding or this belief that that's how it's supposed to be for all Christians. For those who deal with self-righteousness, another thing that the Bible calls it is keeping your cup clean on the exterior as opposed to dealing with the interior. We almost have this sense that we have to have it all together and be presentable and, you know, be the ones who have gone to church their whole lives, who do life rightly or who are the good Christians. Some fruit of this trait of self-righteousness can be pride. So like I mentioned before, thinking you're better than other people. Hating correction or not loving it so much. Being resistant to change or hesitant when other people bring their own ideas to the table. Being judgmental or critical towards others, but also towards yourself. So in this particular regard, it's maybe having little grace when you've missed the mark, attributing mistakes to character and worth, and feeling condemned. Another trait would be perfectionism. So having, again, to just keep it all together, making sure everything looks good on the outside. Stubbornness, thinking that your way is the best way and the only way and the right way. Spiritual independence, so minimal vulnerability with other believers in the church, having an isolated spiritual walk, not understanding truly that we do need one another, and not allowing other people to see the things that we're struggling with. Being controlling, so needing to fix other people or problems, avoiding them if you can't see any solution in sight rather than perhaps mourning with them. And lastly, another fruit of self-righteousness is struggling to delight in the Lord, having that be something that's difficult, whether it's, you know, corporate or independent worship or Bible reading, service, ministry, etc. Those things more so feel like tasks as opposed to joys and callings. Now, hearing me list all these things, if self-righteousness is something that you are dealing with or have dealt with, you might even feel condemned just now hearing these things and noticing them resonating with you. But I want to encourage you, church, that if this is something that God is highlighting in your life, He is highlighting it in order to bring you freedom from it. So be encouraged. Self-righteousness, from what we can tell in the Gospels, is largely associated with the Pharisees. They knew Scripture well. They were well acquainted with, you know, the texts of the Jewish people. They were implementers and keepers of religious traditions and rituals. They did service, as we might understand today. But the reality was that they believed they could earn their righteousness. The greatest command that Jesus shares with us, and I'm going to read from Mark 12, verses 30 to 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, he says. Self-righteousness kept the Pharisees from recognizing and experiencing the love of God, even when it was in their very midst, in the flesh. They were too blinded to delight in the Lord when he walked among them, and to delight and to love on others. They crushed people with their religious demands and did nothing to lift the burden, is what Jesus tells them. They felt out of control when their environment was shaken when Jesus entered the scene. They believed their status of righteousness to be an inherited or earned right, whether through their ethnicity or their works. Now, I've noticed in my own life that in dealing with self-righteousness, in having this perspective in life that I have made myself righteous, that I have, you know, earned my way, that I have brought myself to this point, I understood that my understanding of Scripture was off. There are perspectives and truths about us, about justification, about salvation, about works that need to be based in Scripture and need to be reminded in our lives over and over again for us to be able to walk in freedom from self-righteousness. So those are some of the truths that I'm going to go over today. The first truth is the truth about us. The truth is we are all born with a sinful nature, all of us, every single one of us. And this is aside from the classic visible sins that, you know, the church or the world might be quick to point out as wrong. There is a root issue in all of us, a natural sense of rebellion, selfish ambition. We are slaves to pleasures, naturally. We are slaves to our natural instincts, our natural inclinations. We're unable to break from them without the power that Jesus offers us. As someone who grew up in the church, I felt for many years that I didn't really have a testimony, and it wasn't something that, you know, I talked about or was overly discouraging. It just didn't really make sense in my head. I didn't have a testimony in the traditional sense. I had a hard time identifying my sinful past, my life before Jesus. It got me frustrated at times. It was confusing at times amidst all of the praise growing up as a kid, as someone who was a leader, you know, towards youth for at a really young age, as someone who was deemed a good girl, always had a pat on the back. It was confusing to associate that person with someone who was in need of grace, in need of saving. Especially when I came face to scriptures like 1 John 1, 8 to 10, which reads, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Verse 10 reads, if we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Galatians 3:22 reads, "But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ." Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned." Everyone. "We all fall short of God's glorious standard." So again, I was wrestling with these scriptures, trying to identify that sinful nature in myself, trying to identify my life before Christ. But then a few years ago, I came across Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and it really resonated with me. It reads, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures." And it goes on to explain, you know, the grace and the gift of salvation. But that line particularly, "we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures." At this point in my life, having been someone who received Jesus at the age of 9, I believe, at this point when I came across this verse, I had gone through, you know, development, sanctification through the Lord. He had perfected me. I mean, not to completion, but he had done a good work in my life up to that point. So it was at this point that I could recognize the internal battle that I had endured over the years with my own sinful desires or inclinations. Even if they weren't necessarily brought to fruition, there was that ongoing battle between the Spirit's desire in my life and my own sinful desires and sinful nature, my greed, my selfishness, my pride. Those were the things that God had rescued me from. Prior to Christ, before I received him at age 9, the reality is that this sinful inclination, this sinful nature, was once my identity. And hell was, at a time, my fate. So I read this having a sense of relief. I thought to myself, okay, right, this is my testimony. This is what God saves me from now, the power of sin, and eternally I'm saved from the penalty of sin, because the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. Looking back and recognizing this, by God's grace, of course, is proof of his sanctifying work in my life, which continues until the day I die. Church, if you're still here, you're still living, you're still breathing, you're listening to my words today, God's not done with you. And for many of us, we cling to this truth in hopes of his completing his promises that he has spoken over our lives. And amen, he is faithful to do it. But our still being here also testifies to the fact that we still need refining. Things will again be exposed in our lives that we haven't even reached yet. Philippians 3:12, Paul reads, or he says, "I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me." So trials highlight sinful inclinations in us, as does community, friction between people, edification in the church. We need the body. God's chosen collective bride. Exposure of sin does not signify failure or even identity. By God's grace, he allows things to be highlighted in us so that we, like Paul, can willingly offer them to him, ask him for help, and walk in freedom. He is a jealous God. Remember that. He wants every bit of us and every bit of the credit for that which he nailed to the cross. Every part of us that doesn't look like him, every part of us that no longer belongs to us in the identity that we have today, he wants to rid of it because he already paid the penalty for it, and he wants every part of us. So that's a little bit about us, born in a sinful nature, in need of grace, in need of salvation, in need of rescuing. So let's move on to the truth about salvation. It is a free gift of mercy. In Matthew 11, verse 27, the Bible reads, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is Jesus himself speaking these words. John 6, 44, "For no one can come to me," Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our spiritual eyes. Salvation is the merciful gift of God for the whole world. It's available to everyone and deeply desired by God for everyone. But if you know him today, if you've received him, even that is a product of God's mercy, in that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gave you the revelation of this truth. And again, like I said, opened your spiritual eyes. It's by his grace that maybe you were desperate. By his grace that maybe you were in the right place at the right time. It's by his grace that maybe you grew up in a godly home, or that you went through the really hard times that you did. It's by his grace that you had intercessors standing in the gap for you, praying for you for salvation. Whatever your story, you stand today justified by God's grace alone. This is a truth that I have to remind myself of, and I'm going to tell to you today. But it's necessary for us to meditate on. Our works, your works, my works, are not and never will be worthy enough, ever, no matter how often we do them, no matter all the things, the list of things we've done for God, none of them are enough in value to be able to justify us in God's sight. They don't nearly meet the value of the costly blood of the Son of the Most High. But hallelujah, that truth is our freedom. Salvation is a finished and eternal work. Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Hebrews 6:17 to 18, God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never, never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Praise the Lord. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Ephesians 1:13 to 14. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Ephesians 2:8 to 9, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. No one can boast about it. So with this knowledge, we know we are free from condemnation. Romans 8:33 to 34, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. What a king. But on the flip side, Romans 14:4 reads, who are you, me, to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Does this mean that the voice of condemnation is completely silenced in our lives? Absolutely not. But it means we can recognize condemnation for what it is, a lie. And knowing this, we can also see others rightly as having been justified by Christ before the Father because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because they've received Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, the truth about justification, Romans 10:9-10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It's at this point that you are justified. It was at that point, at age 9, when I received the Lord, that I was justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law, or in other words, by doing works in order to receive his approval, by following a set of rules to be justified. Galatians 3:2-3. Let me ask you this one question, and this is where Paul gets a little bit spicy. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Now, I so appreciate a word like this, because sometimes I just need the word slap me in the face, bring me back to reality. And Paul does just that, in love, of course, but he uses the truth to remind us of the reality that we did not justify ourselves. So why follow the law? Now, the truth about works. We've touched on it a little bit. Was there a place then for the law that we read about in the Old Testament? Absolutely. In Galatians 3, Paul talks about how the law was used to show people their sin. It was meant to last only until Christ's coming, to be a sort of guardian until Christ, a covering, atonement. Is there a place for works today? Absolutely. Philippians 2:12-13 reads, "Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10-11 reads, "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we don't do works to be made right with God. We don't do works to win our Father's approval. Works are a result of, they are the fruit of our newfound identity in him. Works are fruits of justification. 1 John 2:3-6, "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. If we've committed ourselves to God, good works are the fruit of our commitment and our love for him." You can't have justification without works. Or I should say it this way. Without works, your justification has not been proven, in a sense. Faith without works is dead, Paul says. Is there a call to do good works? Absolutely. But we do them, again, not for God's approval. We do them with the confidence in our identity as his beloved. 1 John 3, 5-6, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning doesn't know him or understand who he is. Now, I know this is a lot of scripture, but for me, for this to really be pressed into my mind, I need to see it in the Word over and over again to understand the reality of what it is. We chew on the Word. It is our food. It is our bread. So my prayer is that by seeing these things in Scripture and not just hearing them from my mouth, you get to see that these are truths that God Himself has given us. So we're justified at the moment of salvation, the moment we receive Christ. But we're still alive on this planet. The Lord still wants to sanctify us and, like we said, perfect us to draw us into Him and to develop us more and more into the image of Christ. So, the truth about sanctification. As His redeemed, we are called to be transformed into the image of Christ throughout this lifetime. In reality, we're really being transformed into the truest version of ourselves as pure reflections of God's glory. It doesn't necessarily mean that your personality changes, but your character reflects that of Christ. We are being perfected. We're being brought to completion. We all have kinks that are daily being worked out in our lives. For some, especially those who might be wrestling with self-righteousness, this idea that we're continuing to be perfected and we haven't reached it yet might be overwhelming or annoying or frustrating, especially in today's society where we idolize instant gratification. We want instant solutions for our problems, for ourselves, and we want them solved now. There's no place for patience, no place for endurance. But God is good, and He makes all things beautiful in their time. He calls us higher in this life, instructing us in the Word on the behaviors, the habits, and fruits we are to exude, the ways we are to die to our flesh, reassuring us also that we are dead to the power and the penalty of sin. Romans 8, 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. I love this verse. It continues to say, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. If you have received Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. And you might not believe it always. You might still struggle, but the reality is you are not controlled by your sinful nature. God has given you the power over it. Romans 8, 12, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You have the right and the power to deny your sinful nature. And some of you might say, but Macleod, it's not that easy. Macleod, I still fail at times. I don't always have the strength. And the same is for me too. But here's the good news. He hasn't given us salvation and left us to our own devices to figure it all out in this life by ourselves. He is our faithful help. This next section is so filled with hope and so encourages me, and I hope and I pray it encourages you too. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But there was a time when this verse really just came to life for me when, again, I was going through a season of just feeling condemned, feeling like I missed the mark, I let God down. But then I was reminded of Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness, paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He is our good shepherd, and we are His sheep, and He is the one who guides us on the paths of righteousness. We don't have to have it all figured out. But as we surrender to Him, He will guide us. He'll show us what righteousness looks like in every season of our lives. We don't have to fear missing the mark. We don't have to be discouraged that we don't know it all or do it all right just yet. We are His. He's got us. We can rest in that. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 24. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, we're going to stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Hallelujah. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up His life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to Himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. God is so good. Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. This high priest of ours, being Jesus, understands our weaknesses. For He faced all of the same testings we do, yet He did not sin. Does that mean we'll never sin? No. It goes on in verse 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to what? To help us when we need it most. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to condemn us. When we come to Him for help, to the one who understands our weaknesses, the one who lived in flesh, He will be faithful to help us when we need it the most. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in weakness. Paul then says, so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. We don't have to be ashamed. We can be free knowing that we are weak, but God is our faithful help. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Not only did He come, give His life, pay the penalty, but He continues to advocate for us as we go on through this life. He is the one who holds us together. He is the one who leads us in paths of righteousness. 1 John 5:18. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning because we know better and we want better. For God's Son holds them securely. And the evil one cannot touch them. God holds us. Jude 1:24. Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault, not by your own doing, but by His grace. So, church, I want, and I believe God wants, everything that I've said, everything that I've read, the scripture in particularly, this understanding of our righteousness, to stir up gratitude in all of us. Let it release you from the burden of self-righteousness. It is a waste of energy, and it robs us of so much joy. The simple reality that we were once sinners, were saved only by grace, and are being helped along the path of righteousness with the secure hope and promise of eternity can free us from all the fruit of self-righteousness that I mentioned before. With this truth, there is no room left for pride. It fuels humility and teachability. It unites community. It shows us how much we need one another, that we can't do this life on our own, that we're not meant to. It helps us to have grace for others, but also for ourselves. It leaves us open to the messiness of life, both ours and others, free from our need to fix other people and humble enough to recognize that we can't and sometimes don't even need to. Lastly, it frees us to delight in the Lord. How much easier is it to enjoy God, to truly love Him with this insight, to be free from our own rules of how quiet time with Him should look like, or whether it should even be quiet at all? Do we still live in fleshly bodies that sometimes don't want to spend time with Him, don't want to be with Him? Absolutely. But even then, His grace is sufficient for us. We can boast in our weakness, confess our heart's rebellion, expose our flesh to Him, and He's faithful to help us. We continue to be obedient because we know His grace, we know His love, we know His mercy. Before we were called to minister, before we were called to intercede in prayer, to preach, to serve, to evangelize, whatever it is, we were called to delight in the Lord, to love Him with everything in our bodies, to adore Him and to thank Him. This is worship. The truth that I shared with you today gives us the space to be with God before we do for God, to love Him and to love His people well. So I'm going to send you off, church, with this last verse, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold tightly, tightly, without wavering, to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. You might continue to wrestle with self-righteousness, and I continue to wrestle with it too. But that's when we go back to the truth that God has given us. We hold tightly to it, tightly to the hope that He's given us, tightly to the truth that He has won us by His grace. He has freed us from ourselves, and that we get to live eternally with Him forever. And no one can take that from us. No one can condemn us for it. So let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. He is faithful. Now, if any of you are watching and maybe don't know the Lord, maybe you've been curious, maybe you just stumbled across this video, we welcome you. I'm glad you were here. If you feel that anything that I've spoken today resonates with you, if it rings true, if you feel God's call to receive Him, I encourage you to do so. You won't regret it. To know Him is to love Him. And so I just want to encourage you, like we read before in Scripture, that all you have to do to receive salvation, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to, you know, do anything to earn His approval. He already loves you. He already wants you. Just believe in your heart. And if you believe, confess with your mouth. And He is faithful to cleanse you, to free you, to give you eternal life, to give you joy on this side of life. So I'm going to say a prayer. Feel free to pray it along with me if you'd like to receive Him, or to pray it in your own words. God, I thank You. I thank You for the gift of salvation. I recognize, I acknowledge, I confess that I am a sinner in need of salvation. I believe that Christ came, died, paid the penalty for me, and rose again. And I receive salvation as a free gift. God, we bless You today as Your church. We pray, Father, that You would bless everyone who has seen this, everyone who has listened to Your word today, that we would be refined as Your church, God, that we would walk in delight, and we would love You more, and we would allow You to lead us on paths of righteousness. We thank You, Father, for the freedom that is found in You. We love You. May You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.